Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
Well, we're here to continue our study through the book of Genesis, and today we're actually going to look at four chapters. Now, that's a lot of passages of Scripture, but as we looked at it, there were a variety of reasons why we chose to do such a large section. I promised to get you out on time, but I thought I'd kind of give you a little hint of, oh my goodness, where are we going to go and why we're going to fly at 30,000 feet and then just dip down every now and then, touch ground occasionally, and fly over it. First of all, when Chris and I were looking at this passage, we went, we don't want to do 3 weeks on it. It would be a kind of a tough passage to do that. It's got an overarching theme that you can see when you look at all four of them, and it's really about this thing called sin. Now, would you agree with me that sin is a kind of a passe, unused word in our culture today? I mean, nobody uses that word. We call them, if I made a mistake, or a misstep, or a gaffe, or whatever, it would be anything but to call something sin. I notice how even in our culture we do it. When somebody really screws up, I mean major screws up, it's all over the social networks, Twitter, the news, everything, they never come out and say, sorry, I sinned. Have you noticed that? That word would never be used. They don't even come out and say, sorry, I'm wrong. The usual phrase is, if I offended anybody, I want to apologize. Right? I mean, we just don't take responsibility, and we just don't really want to go there to use such strong, kind of harsh sounding words. But the Bible has this concept of sin that runs through it from the very beginning all the way to the end, and we're going to see it when we look at this larger section of Scripture today quite clearly. Now, frankly, it's a tough passage. That's part of why we didn't want to spend a series of weeks on each one of these chapters. One of the chapters we're looking at today is chapter 10. And I remember listening to a sermon by a guy named Chuck Swindoll one time in which he said the most boring sermon he ever heard in his life was a sermon on Genesis chapter 10. After I had heard his sermon on Genesis chapter 10, I had heard the most boring sermon I ever heard in my life. But, you know, someone's got to take the tough passages, kind of contrary to contrary to what some folks around here claim.
If you've ever noticed, well, you probably have. If you haven't, I'm just going to make it clear. Larry and I teach a lot here. One pastor tends to take all the easy passages, the other the more difficult, the obscure. One that would take far more hours of grueling study. I'm not going to tell you which one does which or why, but today, a grueling passage.
Pray for me. I got to live with that. You know, I was actually out of town the weekend that Chris preached that message. I come in on Monday, and I haven't yet been able to hear it, and I've got a series of worship response cards like these. We call them communication cards. And they said things like, "Dear Larry, why don't you take some of the hard sermons sometimes?" And they were like a series of them. Another one, "Dear Pastor Larry, please teach a hard lesson. Love, a Chris fan." So I said, "Man, I got to listen closely." So now you know why. So, as we get started, I want to remind you a little bit of where we've been in a brief look back. The one thing we keep saying over and over because we want to drive it home so deeply that every time you read the book of Genesis, you will remember it, is the purpose of Genesis. Genesis was written so that the children of Israel, Abraham's descendants, as they left their slavery in Egypt, wandered through the wilderness, and got ready to go into their promised land of Canaan, it was written so they would know where they came from. They would have a context. That's why from the creation of the universe to Abraham only takes 11 chapters. It is not history. It is not science. It's a flyby so they would understand their context. But as I walk you through what we've seen already so far, I want you to look at it and listen with me through the lens of what it tells us about the devastating power and consequences of sin. Now, it starts out in Genesis 1, as we've seen, and the main message there that Moses was getting as he compiled these first five books of the Bible and Genesis, he wanted them to understand that their God was greater than all the other gods, the gods of Egypt and the gods of the surrounding nations, because their God was the creator God of all things. And that's what Genesis 1 is all about. You know, we sometimes sing that this song about my God is greater than all other gods. Remember that song? And when we sing it, when I first heard it, I couldn't decide whether I liked the song or not. I really liked the beat of it. I liked the word. It's one of those songs that kind of you got caught up in. But it had this little sense to me like, I don't know, a third grader on the playground saying, my dad is bigger than your dad. That just didn't always hit me right until we were going through this series in Genesis, and I realized that's exactly what God puts down in the first chapter and what Moses is trying to relate to the children of Israel. Our God is greater than all gods. He is the creator of all things. Then in chapter 2, we have life as it was supposed to be. Then in chapter 3, sin shows up for the first time with devastating long-term consequences that still hit us today. And the one thing I want you to note about the incredible power and devastation and consequences of sin is this. It showed up in a perfect environment. Part of the message of Genesis chapter 3 is there was a perfect environment. If you want to call God the parent, there was perfect parenting. And on top of that, there was no sin nature that they had been born with. And yet sin is so powerful, it finds its way into that situation. And you don't want to miss it. And then in chapters 4 and 5, we saw how powerful it is in its consequences and kind of the downward spiral of it. Because the next story is of one brother killing another brother. That's how bad sin is. Over frustration and jealousy because God had accepted one offering and not accepted the other. And a guy named Cain kills his brother Abel. But we see the first little step of God's grace come in, which we'll see all the way through our passages today, because God, in His unmerited favor that He offers us, comes to Cain after his sacrifice was rejected and says a key phrase. Why are you downcast? If you do what is right, you will be accepted. The first, second chance. But the power of sin is so great, He doesn't take that. And the Lord says, you will be accepted if you do what is right. Sin is crouching at the door. It's ready to pounce or take you. And it takes down Cain. He kills his brother Abel. And then he's cast out as a nomad. Then we found ourselves in chapters 5 and 6, where things went from bad to worse. And we came to the point where we were told that all people on earth had become corrupted in their ways. Which people? Help me. All people. And how bad was it? Every inclination of their heart was evil all the time. How many inclinations of their heart? Every. This is downward spiral of the devastating power of sin to the point that everyone and everything is so messed up, God says, I'm going to show up in judgment. And then we saw the story of God's judgment and a do-over that He gave to a guy named Noah, his three sons and their wives. And that's what we looked at last week. And now we pick up the story on the backside of the flood in Genesis chapter 8. So if you've not already turned there, find in your Bibles Genesis chapter 8 as we look at 8, 9, 10, and 11. What I'm calling on your note sheet, four chapters at 30,000 feet. And all I'm going to show you is a series of the important things that really stand out and would have leaped out at an Israelite back then as they were wandering through the wilderness on their way to the promised land, and that are part of what God for sure wants us to understand today. So it starts out at chapter 8, verse 1. Noah's floating on the water after the flood, during the flood, and it says, but God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. I just want to point out this little phrase, and God remembered, because that phrase is used a lot in the Bible. It doesn't mean God had forgotten. He wasn't up there taking care of the universe and goes, oh my goodness, Gabriel, we left the water on. What do we do now? It simply means God turned His attention. And so when you read in Scripture phrases like God, remember me, forget me not. And God remembered. It's a colloquial phrase that means he turned his attention back to, or it was time to deal with. And that's exactly what he does. And the passage goes on. I'm not going to read it, but it talks about the waters receding and how he sent out a bird to see what would happen, and it came back with nothing. Another bird 7 days later came back with nothing. 7 days later he sent out another bird, and it came back with an olive branch. And he knew the land had dried and things were starting to grow again. So it became time for them to get off of the ark. And I want you to jump all the way down to verse 15, if you will. Where it simply says, "And God said to Noah, come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you." So they got off the ark. And now I want to point out the very first thing he did. It's found in verse 20. "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it." The very first thing he did, even though he was considered righteous, we saw that numerous times in the passage Chris taught us last weekend, and his sons were godly enough to be spared as well, the first thing he does is make a sacrifice for sin. And there's two things in that sacrifice. Three things. There's atonement for the sins of the heart, as you will see why in just a moment. There's thanksgiving for the deliverance that has just been given to them. There's an incredible act of trust and faith because there aren't a lot of animals left. He had taken seven of all the clean ones, just a pair of all the others, and now he's sacrificing to God in atonement for sin, in thanksgiving, and in trust, some of the very precious few things that he has left. And then now you're going to find out why the sacrifice is needed. Verse 21. "The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man." And here is a phrase you need to underline if you treat your Bible as a textbook. It is incredibly important. God says, "I am not going to ever do this flood thing again." Later on, he talks about the sign of the rainbow. But this is what to underline. "Even though every inclination of his heart is evil from" what? Talk to me. Childhood. You see, the power and devastation of sin is so great, it shows up in a perfect environment, no sin nature, perfect parenting or set of rules. It takes a righteous line like Seth's line and leads all the way to the point that God destroys everything because every inclination of everyone is evil. Now you've got Noah and his three sons getting their do-over, and the very first thing God wants to remind them of is every inclination of the heart is evil from when? Childbirth. This is a big deal. It is an incredibly big deal that we don't want to miss. And I'm going to flesh out more the application of it later. But if we are born with a bent towards self-centeredness, disobeying God when it's not convenient, that impacts everything. It impacts parenting. It impacts the way I manage my life. It impacts the way I manage anybody that I lead. It should impact social policy. I mean, it would impact everything if it's true. And that's what he says. Now, what we've got is in chapter 8, Noah exits the ark. If you're a neurotic note taker, now you know what to write down. In chapter 9, what we have is a very interesting thing because God gives an assignment and Noah gets drunk. Now, if you were raised in Sunday school, you might have got the first part of this, but I bet they didn't teach you the second part. But it's a very key part of the story in chapter 9. And it shows the pervasiveness and the power of sin, which sets the stage for the glory of God's grace and unmerited favor in our life. Chapter 9, the assignment, verse 1. "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and" what? "Fill the earth." Underline that. Their assignment was absolutely crystal clear. You've got three families coming out, Noah and his wife, and their statement is, "You guys propagate, have kids, fill the earth, and scatter throughout it. There's nothing ambiguous about that assignment. And it's going to become very, very important as we move on in a couple of chapters. So don't miss how clear their assignment was. And then we're told a bunch of things changed after the flood, that it was a completely different world. The first thing is a different relationship with the animal kingdom. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, upon all the fish of the sea, and they are given into your hands. Well, Adam was told to rule over all creation and rule over the animals, but apparently before Noah's time, the sense of fear that a deer sees you and scatters and all that is involved in that distinction, it wasn't true up until Noah, and after Noah, the fear and the dread came on. You know what? That might even be part of the answer, we don't know exactly, of how he was able to get the animals onto the ark. There might have been a different kind of relationship at that time. But notice the next verse. I really like this one. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, now I give you everything. Prior to the flood, they were vegetarians. After the flood, it was BLTs. Now, here's a little sidelight, a little sidebar I want to take for a moment. Every now and then, you will hear some people that talk about the right way to eat and all that kind of stuff, and they'll talk about following God's plan, and they will usually go back to either the Old Testament law, or often they'll go all the way back to originally how God created it, we were vegetarians. Some of you have heard that sort of thing. And there's kind of a quasi-spirituality and Christianity to it, and they will quote those beginning verses of Genesis. But right here, what does God say is available to eat? Help me. Everything. That's His new command. So to go back and say, well, God's plan for us is something different than everything, is to say that God was either lying, misleading, or messing them up here with this statement. And this, of course, became part of the battle with Jesus and the Pharisees, because they had this whole list of things, and he kept saying, it is not the food that goes into you that matters, it's what is in your heart, and it causes the crud to come out of you, in your sins, and your selfishness, your greed, your slander, and all of that. So there was apparently a major change where the diet shifted. Verse 9. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. It had to be drained, which I won't go into now, but it had a whole sense of the value of life and the sacrificial system that would come later. To the Israelites, that made a whole ton of sense. Now let me go on to the next verse, verse 9 actually now. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For the image of God, God has made him. As for you, once again the command, be fruitful, increase in number, multiply in the earth, increase upon it. So what you have here is another change called capital punishment. If you remember in Genesis 4 and 5, when Cain killed his brother, no one was able to kill Cain. God said, vengeance is mine, I will deal with that. In fact, he gave him a mark of protection. But after the flood, the Lord said, I want you all to understand something. That no matter how messed up every inclination of the heart is from childhood, no matter what we do, how base we might become, we still all as human beings bear the image of God. Marred, but we bear that image. And the concept of capital punishment, which obviously has been misused in situations where people unjustly have been accused and have lost their life and all kinds of things like that. But the concept where it is absolutely known with certainty that this person has killed another human being, the concept is laid out right here of capital punishment. And its purpose is not deterrent. Its purpose is judgment and justice. Why do I say it's all about justice? Because it was not only a human being that was to lose his life if he killed another human being. And again, this is by murder. The rest of the scriptures spell it quite clearly, not by accident and other sort of things. But who else loses their life if they kill a human being in this passage? Every animal. Did you see that? Now, there's no determinant when you kill an animal because it killed a person. The other cows aren't going, hey, did you see that? Watch out. There's no determinant, but there's justice. And all of this is a simple part of God expressing the incredibly high value and sanctity of life. We've ended up with a system that is so far, the punishment is so separated, we're not always sure, people get falsely accused, all kinds of things like that, and I recognize those things. But the part that the Israelites got when Moses compiled this was how valuable life was. You don't mess with it. And it was a day and age, and it was a culture where life was considered cheap, incredibly cheap. And God says that's not the way it is. Now, as we read on, now we come to the part you've been saying, come on, Larry, get to that drunk part. I want to know about that. Okay. So look down at chapter 9, verse 20. Now remember, this is Noah who has been called over and over a righteous man. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. Now, if you know anything about vineyards, it takes a series of 3 years minimum before you can actually take the grapes and turn them into wine. Also, you're going to see that Ham, Japheth, and Shem, the three sons of Noah that came off the boat, Ham already had at least one child named Canaan. We're going to see that. So this took place a number of years later, minimum 3 or 4, maybe 10 or 15. But Noah, man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard, and when he drank some of the wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered, naked, inside of his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders, and they walked in backwards and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. And when Noah awoke, he went off. It's in the Hebrew. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be. Now, who would you expect to be cursed? Help me. Ham. Who gets cursed? Canaan. The kid. Like, what's with this? But, I mean, he goes off on Canaan. Notice how strongly. Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves. He will be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth, the third son, and may he live in the tents of Shem. May they get along, and may Canaan be his slave. I don't know about you, but I first of all, I fully understand why we don't teach this to the third graders. But it raises some questions. What in the world did Ham do? Or what was Noah doing? And the second question is, why was Canaan cursed instead of Ham? You ready for Larry's favorite answer on these kind of things? What is it? You know it. I don't know. Now, you can get online and you can read all kinds of commentaries. You can go through my entire large library and read all of the speculations, and they all have one thing in common. They are speculation. Every theologian who tries to give you an answer really has no more verses than you and I have right here. The only thing that's kind of like, huh, is that to uncover nakedness later on in the first 5 books that Moses compiled, one of them called Leviticus, to uncover someone's nakedness was a euphemism for sexual activity. So maybe there was something perverse that Noah was involved in or Ham was involved in. But again, we really don't know except for this phrase. And when the Israelites heard that, their focus would not have been on, oh my goodness, what did he do? And here's a 5-part study of it. Their focus would have been upon the curse of Canaan. And what they would not have asked is what we ask. We ask, why Canaan? And here again is my answer. I don't know. It goes on a list of things I'll ask God someday. But here's the important point that most of us miss today. Because frankly, when your growth group gets together, if we weren't telling you don't do this, you would spend all of your time trying to figure out what he did and why Canaan instead of Ham got cursed. But here's the key thing that Moses wanted the Israelites to know, that Canaan was cursed. Now, the Israelites were moving into the land of the who? Canaanites. You see, he's setting the stage here for them to understand why they were given the property and the land that they were being given. Because it was a land that was taken over by a cursed people. A cursed people who, by the way, had been given 400 years to turn around. You see, when God, we'll see this in the next couple of weeks, when God shows up to Abraham and says, out of you I'm going to build a brand new nation, and out of that nation I'm going to send a deliverer, and I am going to give you and your descendants this land over here, he says, you and your descendants aren't going to get it for 400 years because the sin of these people is not yet complete. Understand how long 400 years is. We read that in the Bible, 400 years ago, put back 400 years in your life. Or in modern day times. That makes it 1612. That's a long time ago. And God's grace and God's mercy was so awesome that he waited 400 years. And they had gone in the downward spiral of sin to the point that their debauchery, their sexual perversion, and their low value of life was so bottomed out that they were sacrificing children as a part of their religious acts. And God says, it is over. I'm giving the land to Abraham. But guess what? You're a descendant of Abraham. You're a Jew. You're wandering through the wilderness. You're wondering about this new land that is given to you. This story about Canaan is rather important, isn't it? And that's why it was put in there. And it begins to answer a whole lot of questions that when we read later on, we would have, which is, well, why is God kicking those people out? Well, what have they done? And all kinds of things like that. And Moses, as he puts together Genesis, is telling them. Well, now we come to chapter 10. I'm calling that Three Sons and 70 Nations, because the passage is often called the Table of Nations, and it spells out how the three sons of Noah spread out across the earth, and it's amazingly accurate in terms of what we now know about the demographics of the various nations as well. Which group went into Africa, which group headed towards Asia, which group headed towards Europe, and he spells out those 70 nations. By the way, this is the chapter that was the most boring sermon ever preached. So I'm going to skip it. Except for one little part. Because in all the nations, there's one thing that he wants them to know and to understand here in chapter 10. And it's under the descendants of Ham. You come to verse 15, the descendants of Canaan. The cursed one whose descendants owned the land. This would have been the big thing in this story that every Israelite would have gone, really? Oh, wow. I'm betting for all of the other nations in this table of nations, they've gone like, they've been as bored as we are. But when they got this one, they paid attention. Canaan was the father of Sidon. If you've been a Christian a long time, you've read through parts of the Old Testament, you realize, oh, there's a city called that. There's a region called... Yeah, this is where it came from. Sidon is firstborn. Now notice this. And the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinanites, the Arvidites, the Zeramites, the Hamathites, the Perizzites, the Termites, the... But what do you recognize in all these guys? These are the enemies of Israel when they move into the Promised Land. These are the nations that attacked them. These are the nations that they pushed out. These are the nations that were sacrificing children to their gods. See, in this section, he's setting the stage of what goes on. And now we jump to chapter 11. Because in chapter 11, we're told how they spread out. And once again, we see this sin golden thread running through. Noah and his sons get a do-over. They're clearly commanded to go throughout all the earth. So let's see what they do. Chapter 11. Now the whole world had one language and common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. And they said to each other, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used bricks instead of stone and tar for mortar, so they could build something larger and more substantial. And then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we might make a name for ourselves and not be what? Scattered." What have they been commanded to do? To scatter. And not be scattered over the face of the earth. The do-over is wrecked almost immediately. Noah goes and gets wasted. His son does something, God knows what, but it wasn't very good. All of the people, as they begin to have their children, they say, "I know we're supposed to spread out, but we don't really want to do this." And they follow through the same things that cause us to go astray today. In their search for security and their search for significance, we will build a tower to the heavens. So therefore, a flood can't hurt us. We don't have to worry about that. In fact, we'll be able to get all the way up to where the gods are. By the way, this is a region of Babylon. What was the religion of Babylon eventually? Astrology. We will build that for our security. And then they use that phrase for our significance. We'll make a name for ourselves. You can write this down somewhere in your notes sheet. I don't have like a fill in the blank. But every time we sin, when you and I willfully do what we know we shouldn't do, or don't do what we know what God wants us to do, it always goes back to these two things. We think we know better than God how to protect ourselves, security, or how to make a name for ourselves. If you think about it, every single time where you and I go, "You know, God, I know your rule for everybody else, but this situation is different," we think we're advancing our life. We're protecting ourselves from harm. We're giving ourselves some sense of extra security. We're building a tower in which we can find refuge. Or we're trying to impress. I was thinking about lying. Lying is always to get out of trouble or to look better than you are, right? It's the reason we lie. We're trying to make a name for ourselves. We spend money we don't have, trying to make a name for ourselves. We give a false image, trying to make a name for ourselves. We gossip and slander other people, trying to make a name for ourselves. And it goes right back to the beginning of mankind, the earliest centuries. We think we know better than God. And we're more than willing to do it God's way until our security is threatened, or we feel like we're not getting the significance, recognition that we ought to get. And we take things into our own hands. Now, the passage goes on, and a little bit of sarcasm here by Moses. Because remember, they were building a tower to the heavens. They were going to go like all the way up and say, "Well, we're where God is." And so sarcastically, he writes, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building." So you got this picture. They think they're building all the way to heaven. And God's up there going, "What's that little thing down there?" And so he comes down to, quote, see what they were building. And the Lord said, "If the people speak in the same language, have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us being, you might circle that, a reference to the Trinity, go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, which means confusion, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world, and there the Lord scattered them over the face of the earth." Man, once again, back to sin. When God gives us an assignment, it's going to be done. He said, "You're going to scatter over the entire earth." They were going to scatter over the entire earth. And they had two choices: to do it on their own with God's blessing, or to do it in confusion. Same choices with us. There's a way to live. There are things God has decreed to be done. And we either can go and do them happily and be blessed along the way by Him, or He's going to get them done and we find ourselves living in confusion. It's always been that way. Always will be that way. Now, on your note sheet, I used a phrase for this little section, a tower called Babel and a man named Abraham. Because the rest of the passage simply gives from Shem, one of the three sons of Noah, the long line of people that lead all the way up to Abraham. And there's one thing, we're going to pick it up next week, but I want you to note in that story about the power of sin. In fact, it's not on your note sheet, so you might want to write this passage down. Joshua 24:2. Joshua 24:2. Sin shows up in perfection. The godly line of Seth ends up God having to destroy the whole earth. Do-over for Noah. He gets drunk. The descendants disobey. Tower of Babel. Now the godly line of Shem as it goes all the way to Abraham. By the time we come to Abraham, guess what Abraham's father was? An idol worshiper. See, Abraham wasn't picked because he was so godly. He was picked because God is so gracious. And Moses, as he put these first 11 chapters together, says, you need to know this about the goodness of our God and the devastating power of our choices when we disobey God, this thing called sin. And there you have the 4 chapters. All the way from creation we've gone now to chapter 12 next week when we start the story of God's plan to break the stranglehold of sin through a man of faith named Abraham and his descendants. But here's what I want to do with the rest of our time. I want to step back and I want to look at this thing called sin, how powerful it is and where the victory over it is. You see, if I were to ask here in live or our various venues and campuses, if I were to ask how many of you right now are facing a problem that on a 1 to 10 scale you would call an 8 or above, my bet is 60 to 70% of us would raise our hand. You've got a family issue, you've got a health issue, you've got a financial issue, you've got a son or a daughter or a spouse or a parent or something where you go, man, I've got a big problem, I need God's help with it. One thing we need to understand, and believe me, the Israelites had a big problem being slaves. They had a big problem wandering through the wilderness, wondering where their food was. They had huge problems, but one thing we need to understand is what we think our biggest problem is not our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is what are we going to do when we stand before a holy and righteous God? What in the world are we going to do? Because our biggest problem is a sin problem. So let's take a look at this, the dreadful power of sin, and 4 things that no one wants to admit. Number 1, I'm or were born with it. We're born with it. We all saw that back in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. I will not destroy the earth, even though every inclination of the heart is evil from when? Childhood. I know babies look cute, except for the ugly ones. And they look so innocent, don't they? But all you got to do is take one home. Amen? And the terrible twos don't start at 2 years old. Sometimes they start at 2 days. You never have to teach your child selfishness. And the core of sin is self-centeredness. I mean, we have to train our children towards righteousness. They are not blank slates. And this is so important for us to grasp, because if we don't believe that we ourselves and everybody else around us from the very get-go has a bias to take things into their own hands when they don't like God's way, and has a bias when the pressure gets too great to be selfish and self-serving, we're going to be devastated over and over and over by our own actions and the actions of other people. You see, in much of our culture, there is this blank slate belief that, well, people are really basically good at the core, And if you just give them the right environment and you give them the right background in education and the right number of smiley faces, everything will be great. And the Bible says, absolutely not. In the best of environments, there was still a choice to rebel. And ever since then, there's a bent to rebel. Now, let me get real practical with what that means. That changes tons of things. I said earlier, it radically changed how I parented my kids. I'm amazed how many parents go through life assuming their kids will always make the righteous choice. It's like, are you kidding me? It's why boundaries are so important. Now, I'm not talking about a harshness or anything, but I'm talking about why boundaries are important, why it's important to deal with the misbehavior of a child and all of these things, because they're not blank slates with enough encouragement and education and good environment. Everything's going to go great. They're selfish pigs just like you and I are. Now, I'm not saying we're as bad as we could be. I'm not saying every single choice we ever make is self-centered, but I am saying when push comes to shove and we're backed in a corner, we're going to lie. That's our natural response. That's why we're so blown away when somebody is just completely honest. It's like, whoa. When nobody's looking, we're going to take the big piece. When mom's looking, we'll go, oh, here, can I serve you? We live differently. It's why if you're a parent, you've got a kid, like, well, I just trust my kid. So they can have their computer wherever they want it to be. Or they can, I mean, it's like, hello? By the way, it doesn't just change the way I parent. It changes the way I manage people I lead. It changes the way I manage myself. How do you manage the people you lead? I love what Reagan said. Trust but verify. If you remember back that old political phrase. If you were to talk to my kids, I was incredibly trusting with them as they grew up. If you were to talk to the people that I work with, I'm trusting. But if you were to check one more thing, you'd find I verify. Why? Because I believe the Bible. It's not that people are bad. It's that we're sinners. All of us. And it changes the way I manage myself. It's why I want to build into my life some sense of accountability that I like to call glass house living, where people know and can see and all that. Because I realize if I live in a place where no one can peek in and I've got all of my little closets and my right to privacy and I hide behind it, I am going to choose to do things that I should not do. And I'm not talking, you know, the sex and look at porn things and all that, you know, that goes to, I mean, I'm going to lie in a little situation. I'm going to fudge the truth here. I'm going to say something I shouldn't say about all of those things. But when I became a Christian, I happen to believe the Bible knows what it's talking about. And it has radically changed self-management, leadership management of others, and parenting. We are born with it. We're not as bad as we could be, but backed in a corner, that's what we'll choose. And nothing could be more politically incorrect than what I just said in our culture. And it's part of why our culture is so screwed up. The second thing that no one wants to admit about sin is that I choose it. See, I always want to blame it on something else. You know, I just flew off the handle because you said that. Well, the problem is, I can always show you someone else who had the same thing said to them and didn't blow off the handle. So maybe, any of you ever struggle with road rage? Hey, we got an honest guy over here. Oh, right. About 20% of the rest of you are liars. Okay. But, you know, when road rage kind of happens to some degree, we go, well, he or she, and we blame it on them, right? Well, once again, I can show you for every incident of that, somebody else who got cut off or whatever it would be, and they went, idiot, and just drove on. You see, we choose what we do. But we live in a day and age where we pass off the blame. And the Bible paints it from the very beginning. Adam. God comes to Adam and says, why did you do this? Adam's first response is, the woman you gave me did it. You will never overcome the power of sin when you blame it on someone else. We have been hurt. We have been raised in dysfunctional backgrounds. We have been abused. We have been mistreated. We have been victims of injustice. We have all kinds of damnable things happen to us in this fallen world. But they are not the cause of what we do. They might trigger it. They might give us a propensity in that direction. But as long as I blame it on something else, I can never overcome it. As God said to Cain, sin lies crouching at the door wanting to have you. Just do what is right and you will be accepted. But when I see I can't do what is right, or it's someone else's fault that I did what is wrong, I'm denying this core truth about sin that runs all the way through the Bible. I'm born with it, and when I do it, I chose it. Here's the third thing. I'm blinded by it. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32 is what I call the dimmer switch principle. I've shared it with you before, that when I obey the light I have, God gives me more light. But when I disobey the light I have, God doesn't always bring immediate judgment, but He does turn down the light. And if I want to live this decision without God, God says, okay, and you can have that area of your life without me as well. You see, this is one thing we don't often understand. Let me talk to some of you that are single right now. You're in a dating relationship and you're struggling with the sexuality of our culture and what Scripture says about your sexuality and all that, and you're trying to figure out what to do. And for some of you, for your security, to keep that relationship or whatever it would be, you know you're violating God's rules. And you have all these reasons why. Well, here's what you need to understand. That sin is not in isolation. When you sin there, He turns down the light in other areas as well. And it gets harder and harder and harder to figure out what God is doing in your life and calling you to do. The same thing if in a business area you become dishonest. It's not just like, well, there's this little kind of corner over here where you're not doing what God wants and it impacts nothing else. No, whenever I choose sin, I lose light in other areas. It's the downward spiral that we see in our culture today and we see in these first 11 chapters. I'm born with it, I choose it, I'm blinded by it, and then eventually I'm enslaved by it. And I can actually get to the point where I'm helpless. And I'll never get out of that until I go backwards and realize I've chosen it. Any of you see the Sorcerer's Apprentice? You know that story? I was thinking of it this week. It's a perfect story of how sin works. You got this apprentice. His job is to carry water, okay, for the magician, the sorcerer. And he decides he doesn't like that. And like all sin choices, he says, I have a better way. And so he does what he's not supposed to do. He sneaks in and he looks up some of the magic things and he finds out a spell so that the broom will carry the water. And like all sin, it solves his problem in the short run. He kicks back and watches ESPN. There's the broom carrying the water. And then suddenly notices there's water on the floor. Oh my goodness, there's a lot of water on the floor. So he tries to stop the broom, but he doesn't know how to stop the broom. So he takes out an axe and he cuts it in two, which is kind of the response we do when we get ourselves caught in sin. Often our next response is to also take things into our own hands one step further. And now he's got, as he takes the axe to the broom and cuts it, he's now got two brooms carrying water. Until he's about to drown and the sorcerer returns and fixes it all up. And I thought to myself, that is so much how sin works in my life and your life. I think I know better than God. In the short term, it works for a little while, and then I find myself in a situation I can't get out of. And the only way out of it is turn to the Master, not take the axe and try to cut my way out of it. But there's good news. There's victory over sin that's available for us. We really can win the battle. And the first 11 chapters tell how messed up it is. Chapter 12 begins a story of God's plan to break its stranglehold. Through a guy named Abraham, that would bless all nations of the world through a future descendant called the Messiah or Deliverer, and we know Him as Jesus Christ. And here's how the power of sin is broken. First of all, Jesus broke its power. When He died at the cross and cried out, paid in full, He destroyed the power of the enemy over us. I had someone last night come up and say, well, if the power of sin is broken, why do we still struggle with it? And I explained to them an illustration I've shared with you before. If you know history, way back in World War II, when the Allies landed on Normandy, the war was over. But it took a little while to get to Berlin. And that's the stage we're in. The war is over. They've lost, and God is marching to Berlin. And He's taking His time right now because every day He waits, someone who's a rebel becomes a son or daughter by coming back to Him. And that's the only reason for the pause right now. But the power has been broken by the death of Jesus Christ. And that's why there's no salvation anywhere except for through Jesus. Because sin lies crouching at the door, and we can only end up doing what is right through the power of our Lord Jesus Christ who broke that. Because He gives us something called the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit gives us the power. Jesus broke the power of sin, but how in the world do I incorporate that and make it so I live for Him? It's through the power of the Spirit. It's that inside-out change that we talk about a lot here at North Coast. Because when you step over that line to become a follower of Jesus Christ, what He does is He sends the same Holy Spirit that guided Him inside of your life to not only give you power over sin, but to change your desires. And those of you that have been walking with Jesus a little time or a long time, you've seen that at work in your life, where your values and your desires, they kind of change. You wonder, where did that come from? Or you read a scripture and you realize, yeah, I really need to do that. Where did that come from? It's the work of the Spirit in your life. And then we have this book called Scripture that gives us guidance. Jesus destroyed the power of sin. The Holy Spirit gives us a desire and power to do the right thing. And this book holds a roadmap of what the right thing is. It's why we spend so much time teaching it every single week and make such a big deal out of it here at North Coast Church. Because sin is devastating. It's powerful. Its consequences are awful. But there's victory. Not victory in obeying this book without turning your life over to Jesus, but victory in Jesus on the cross, the Holy Spirit inside, and the map in front of you. And no matter how deep the hole is, there's a way out. No matter how powerful the enslavement is, there's a way to cut the cords. Let's pray. Father, I ask You to take these things and to pour them into our hearts in very practical ways in this next week so we'll know how to live it out. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes closed, I want to speak to those of you that have not yet stepped over that line to give Jesus control of your life. You've maybe been coming around here a lot of weeks. It's been making sense. You've been taking steps towards God. But you know in your heart of hearts, you've not stepped over that line to give Him the steering wheel. Here's His promise. He'll forgive your sins, adopt you into family, and come and change you from the inside out. But the condition is the steering wheel of your life. And if today's the day for you to take that step, I want to ask you to pray this prayer with me. Dear Jesus, I want to ask You to forgive my sins and to come into my life and take over. Here's the steering wheel of my life. From this day forward, would You run it? If you just prayed that prayer, here in one of our venues or on a campus, as we conclude every service, we collect communication cards, tithes, and offerings. I want you to just in the little box on that card where people write questions off the day's teaching, prayer requests, just right, I prayed that prayer, I stepped over the line, I gave my life to Jesus, that we can pray for you in your new journey. Father, thank You for who You are. Jesus, thank You for what You've done to break the stranglehold of sin. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
But our God simply says, if you do what is right, you'll be accepted. It starts with following Jesus. It moves on to listening to the Holy Spirit from the inside out and following the map. And as I said a moment ago, no matter how deep the hole is, you can get out of it if you follow His way out. Don't take the axe to the broom. It never works. Turn around and greet a fellow sinner in the name of the Lord. We'll see you next week. God bless.